All right, we have begun. Take a sheet. Make sure to take a sheet. Take some chocolate. You get it wherever you need there. Okay, the topic is. The topic is. The secret to personal prayer. And as I've been told by Samantha, titles matter, Rafa.
Marketing.
Is this a good one?
It might be.
Is the secret of personal prayer? Is that 3.5 stars?
Do you think this could get Sam Grossman to sign on to a Zoom class on a Tuesday night?
I don't know. That is measurement. That is measurement. I'm not sure.
That's what I bet when he knows. He's like, whoa, Sam Grossman signed on.
Right. If I could put the word Tinder in my title, I always get at least 40% more people. I don't know why that is. I don't know why that is. It's sort of a mystery to me.
I can't figure that out either.
This is everybody got a sheet?
People have come for the
there's a whole stack of sheets. Everybody take it's a double cider. Okay. We have Chaim in Zoom land. Okay.
I think people came for the
parsha. Yes. So very simply, okay, guys. Now that we actually have people around the table, I want to take a little I want you guys to spend 5 to 7 minutes reading through this unit. This is not this week's parsha, and you'll notice this is Yaakov. Look at this little unit in chapter 32 in Bereishit. This is when Yaakov, after many years, meets his, estranged brother Esav, and you read it with your chavrusa, discuss it. And I have, six questions, which are guiding questions. Children, raise your own questions, and that's what we're going to do. All right, guys, giving you a little chance. All right, let's do this. I'll start off with a series of questions. Okay, so this is Avram has been separated with his from his brother Esau for over 20 years, and he sends out messengers in advance to reconnect with his brother. And how'd that go?
Not so well.
Not so well.
No,
why not?
Well, it doesn't say it didn't go well. It's the interpretation of how it went.
Yaakov was very, as it says in verse 8, Yaakov was very frightened and distressed. So what's his implication of, we came to your brother Esau and he's heading toward you. He has 400 men with you. Why? Maybe that's an entourage of greeting, of warm welcome. Why is that not the happening?
Well, based on the previous story, we know what he did to his brother, that Yaakov took his place, his blessing, and everything.
Right.
So, and knowing Esau is like a violent, hard-tempered man, if he's coming from the man, he can't be there.
Correct. So, since they didn't leave on good terms, in fact, Rivka sensed that Esau wanted to kill Yaakov. That's why she sent him to her brother Laban, and they hung out there. And he was there for over 20 years. So, okay. So first of all, just a quick question: Why did he send emissaries to go speak to Esau in advance? This is a basic strategy move.
Feeling out the situation.
Very good, and well done. In other words, basically, if you have a bad situation in life, which everybody's going to experience a bad situation in life, it's very helpful sometimes to get an emissary on your behalf to sort of take the other person's temperature, see what's going on. Because you can't plan a situation until you have all the right information. In other words, or intelligence. Basically, they're sending out, these men were, on one hand, part of the, they were his ambassador, but they were also part of his, intel corps. They were trying to find out what's going on. Doesn't make a difference. One of his servants. Doesn't say who, doesn't make a difference. They're functioning as his servants. Mm-hmm. And also, why did he tell them exactly what to say? Mm-hmm. He told them exactly what to say.
Because he didn't want them to mess it up.
Correct. No,
like, it's like in the board meeting, it's like this is what needs to be done for the deal to be made. So, like, don't mess it up.
Correct. In politics, for example, there's an idea that whatever you think is the message you want the people to hear about your candidacy is an idea of stay on message. So when you get interviewed, whether it be by the media or by just general voters, they want to knock you off message. A well-trained politician would say Hillary Clinton. She's a very high, very well-trained politician. You can ask her any question. She can always work it out that she will not leave her message, whatever her message is. Very disciplined politician. You got to give her that. She's a very smart woman also. You got to give her that. You trust her? That we can talk about. Not during class. Anyways. Anywho. Okay. Now. Now let's, what I want to focus on, because as you see what does Yaakov do in response to the incoming threat of Esav and his brother and foreigner men? What does he do? He has a number of responses.
Divides his camp.
So he has a military. Now, what's the strategy? What's the military strategy dividing his camps into two?
One overrun and only one and not both.
Correct. In other words, basically, he doesn't have an army. So if he'll divide his camp, they'll be separated. If Esav and his men come and butcher one camp, at least one camp can survive. So you're going to minimize your loss. That's one approach. Or maybe he'll be satisfied with just killing one, and he'll calm down after that. So it's a defensive military response. What else does he do?
He prays.
He does davening. And it's not, when I didn't quote you the entire parak, but later on, what else does he do? It's a little advanced since you guys have done the parsha. What is the third thing that Yaakov does to ameliorate, to neutralize the aggressiveness of his brother?
Brings him gifts.
He sends him gifts. And does anybody remember how he sends him gifts?
It was like one, kind of like one after the other. Like it was like a series of.
Yeah, with a long break and with the messengers given a certain, talking points. We are your servant, we are serving your servant Yaakov, and, he's going to come and see you, and this is for you. And giving a series of gifts. And that's basically, it's called Hanukkah 101. When you have children, and it's time to give Hanukkah gifts, you give them all on the first night. No, rookie mistake. You divide up your gifts into 8 gifts, and you give out 1 gift the first night. You want, because the truth is, when you overwhelm a kid with gifts, they get each successive gift, there is a deterioration of the impact. So you're spending, let's say you're spending, $20, $50, $100, whatever the amount of money is, you're not getting the full impact out of the gift. So you give them gift 1 first day, let them enjoy that, let them revel in that. Thanks, gang. Okay? Then you go on to day 2. You don't put all the gifts in one day. Basic Hanukkah strategy. Okay? Go ahead.
In my family, we give them all on the last.
Yeah. That's a little hard. That's a little mean. That's rough. That's a little mean. It's a little mean. I mean, that's my opinion. I'm not here to criticize.
That's when the party was. So we just figured we would all open them all.
Okay.
It was very overwhelming.
All right. Okay. I hear that. All right. Look, everybody's got to work within the family dynamic that there is. Okay. So let's. But if your goal is maximum impact with your child, I recommend spreading it out. Anyways, now let's focus on. I want to focus on this. 1, 2, 3, 4. His entire prayer, or the part that the Torah records, has 4 sentences to it. 4 psukim. And this is a very important tefillah, and it's actually, and we'll see very clearly. It creates a foundation, some structure for all tefillot that we do. And they'll become quickly and obviously evident. Okay, so let's go to, let's have somebody read out loud, verse 10, 32:10. Would you like to read, any volunteers?
Jacob prayed, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, you yourself told me, return to the land where you were born, and I will make things go well with you. I'm on, should you go?
Yes.
I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faith that you have shown me. When I left home, I crossed the Jordan with only my staff, and now I have enough for two camps. Rescue me, I pray, from the hands of my brother, from the hands of Asa. I am afraid of him, for he can come and kill us all, mothers, children, alike. You once said, I will make things go well with you and make your descendants like the sand grains of the sea, which are too numerous to count.
Okay, so let me ask you a couple questions. Which I asked you a question before. Like, why is he even bothering to daven? Hashem told him the story, the backstory is, he was with Lavan. Hashem tells him, go return to Canaan. So as a dutiful guy, he's taking his family, he's going to Canaan. Well, Hashem tells him to go to Canaan, why is he even davening at all? And he promises him, it's gonna, and he says, you know, it's gonna, and he even mentions, return to the land where you were born, I will make things go well with you. He's even referencing the promise that Hashem said. So either God keeps his promises, or he doesn't keep his promises. If he doesn't keep his promises, why are you bothering to daven? You know what I'm saying? The whole thing seems paradoxical. Okay? All right, so Jenny, you want to tackle that? Yeah.
Well, since at this point he doesn't have anyone else on his side beside Hashem, so if Hashem is not keeping his promise, he's trying his last chance to change his mind. Because we could still change Hashem's mind, right? We could still ask him to forgiveness and stuff.
So that's interesting. Is that gets into it? That's why I want to get into the whole point. Is tefillah manipulation?
No.
So what is he doing? In other words, how are you going to convince the all-knowing God some information that he was not aware of? Right? In other words, is he informing him? Oh, by the way, you know you promised me about 3 weeks ago that I'm going to go back to land and everything's going to be good? Did Hashem forget that?
But maybe it's not that you're convincing. It's like you contributing your
peace. Okay, so what's that? But he mentions a reason. Look in the text. The answer's not on my face. Look at the text. He actually articulates a reason to pray. Amanda?
Because like we're unworthy of Hashem's like greatness. And I also think that he's doing it because he's trying to comfort himself.
Okay, you know, made two things. Let me just take one thing at a time. The first point. He says in 32, I'm unworthy. This is Rabbi Kaplan. You know, this is a Kaplan translation. I am unworthy. The Hebrew is katonti mikol chasidim mikol emes. Katonti means I am been made small. So one translation means I am unworthy of all the kindness because I showed up. I left my parents' house with what? What did he have? Just a staff. In order, basically, he had nothing. And he comes back with he's got two robust camps filled with wives and kids and cattle and all kinds of good stuff. He's got an entire community. He came with a staff. He's got a community. And he feels what? Unworthy. So Rashi comments on that. He's, and which is, in other words, three words. Shema Yigrom Hachid. Lest he, why is he saying he's diminished or he's unworthy? Because let's say unknowingly he has sinned. What is that mentality? So he sinned in the last 4 to 6 weeks. I mean, what is Yaakov really pointing out to? He's saying like this, that what his concern is that 100% of Hashem promised you something, he's going to deliver. But there's a variable here. Hashem promised Yaakov on a certain level. But maybe I'm not the same Yaakov. In other words, maybe I have done something that I'm not aware of. We all fail. And he was very nervous. And maybe what's happened, the reason why Asaph is coming so aggressively at him, is that maybe this is a reflection of a personal failing. Okay? So it's not that we're informing God. He feels that he needs to ask Hashem for compassion. Now, I didn't answer my question to Jenna first, but let me focus your attention. He opens up with not one, not two, but three names of God. He says, oh God, which is Adonai, God of my father Avram, Elohei Avicha Avram, God of my father Avram, Elohei Avicha Yitzchak, God of my father Yitzchak, right? Why is he opening up with, does God not know who he is? You know, what is he saying? God, oh God of my father Avram and God of my father Yitzchak. And why is he even referencing these names of God? What's the whole point here? And this, by the way, is the secret to personal prayer. Dang it, too early. No, I won't tell him that. All right, so we have Dan Hackman, and then we're going to go David, and then we're going to go Amanda.
Well, I'm going to guess here, but I think it's the different aspect of God in relation to Abraham. And
okay.
Like the different maybe mito, like rachamim or like mercy or compassion.
Okay. Okay.
So that showed the different forefathers.
Okay. So why is that part of his opening introductory statement of his prayer?
Because he's appealing to both to those different character traits of Hashem.
Okay, in other words, you're saying that God who was, like in a certain sense, you're saying when he says God who was Abraham means the God who was compassionate to Abraham. The God who was compassionate to Isaac. Mm-hmm. And therefore, by extension, be compassionate to me because I'm really scared now. Okay, we're going to go to David.
I think, and this happens in other parts of the Torah, it's referencing the Avot.
Okay, yeah.
I'm not worthy, they were, and he promised them. So
okay, that's it.
It's the legacy.
Okay, so that is the key. Here is a key point. This is, I want to underscore this. It oftentimes gets missed. And this is, if you walk away with anything tonight, if you pay attention for only 64 seconds tonight, these are the 64 seconds you want to pay attention to. The key point here is that and Yaakov, who is a prophet, who is number three of the Avot, I mean, on the tzaddikometer, we are full 10, okay? It does not get any better than this. Still feels that he feels a sense of lack of entitlement. And that what recourse does he have? In other words, his feels more like a lawyer presenting a case. He's saying, Hashem, the God of Avram, not only the God who did kindness, but did kindness because of what? Of the covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise that lasts for many generations. In other words, Hashem made a promise not to Avram, not just to Yitzchak, not to Yaakov, but to all of his descendants. So he's saying that really I'm a part of a chain. My significance and the reason I should get providential help, help from Hashem, is because what? I'm an important part of the chain. I am a child of Avraham Yitzchak. I am a student of Avraham Yitzchak. And because of that, the promise of the covenant should do what? Should apply to me. So the bottom line is that really is the point. In other words, Yaakov is coming before Hashem and says, he's saying that, he says, one, he, so that's why there's a backing and a forth. His first thing is that Hashem, who came to me, who relates to us, who relates to my grandfather Avram, my father Yitzchak, and to me, based upon the covenant, based upon the bris, we call ourselves B'nai Bris, we are the children of the covenant. And based upon that deal, good, bad, or indifferent, we are entitled that there should be a Jewish people. Hey. But then he references, then he goes back, but then he says, I am unworthy. It could very well be, he doesn't know, that as an individual, me, Yaakov, the regular, you know, the individual, I may not be worthy of being bailed out. Why? Because I've been overwhelmed. I've gotten much more than I deserve. Okay, man.
It reminds me of Yom Kippur when you do like final confession, like when you do confessions with the entire congregation, it's a very like upbeat sort of tone.
Yes.
But when you do it yourself, it's like
correct.
It's the same sort of thing.
Correct. It reflects the same idea that as individuals, we don't feel so confident about our own merit. Even Yaakov didn't feel so. And if you feel very confident about yourself, you're fooling yourself. Okay. So Yaakov does not say that. He basically resorts. He says, you know, he's praying to Hashem. He says, God who has established his covenant with my grandfather, Avraham, with my father, Yitzchak, and with me, not me, because I'm individual, yeah, I'm a great guy, because I'm part of this legacy. And I know that I may not be worthy because I've gotten so much. If I'm going to get wiped out, mother and child. Esau's going to come. He's going to save me from Esau. Okay? Now. So that really is the key. This is the key principle. I want to show you, flip over to the second side of the page for a moment. This is from Psalms from King David. So let's read it out. This is from the 8th chapter of Psalms. Let's read out the verse 4, 5, and 6. We'd like to read. All right, Jade.
Psalm
When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established, what is man, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that you think of him? Yet you hast made him but little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor.
Okay, so King David says, when I look out into the cosmos, and I see the vastness, because, you know, how significant is man? He says, my image kisses Krina. What is man that you should be mindful of him? So King David says, if you look about as any individual person or all the human race, compared to the vastness and significance of the universe, where is man? Is man very, very significant or very, very insignificant? So the answer is, King David says in a certain sense, both. It's the first analogy, first sense is, verse 5, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you think of him? So from looking at the vastness of the universe and the extent of the creations of the universe, how important is an individual, how important is mankind as a general and an individual? Seems like a speck of dust in the massive cosmos. So you'd say very insignificant. Then he says, but then he sort of like, then he seems to contradict himself, yet you have made him but a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor. So that seems to be a contradiction. Is he insignificant or is he significant? So the answer is both. The answer is in the power of every individual. A person could be inconsequential if they don't live to their potential. If they do not live a meaningful life, then they are inconsequential. But what the second say, when God has made us a little lower than the angels, or if man is living to his fullest potential, actualizing our Tzelem Elohim, and in this case, putting in the context of Yaakov's tefillah, if we are, to put in a simple sentence, functioning as good students, disciples of Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, then we are really worthy. So basically, what Yaakov was basically making the case was called the license to daven of entitlement comes from his connectedness, how he's an instrument of fulfilling the covenant. So when we stand in daven, okay, when we stand in daven, just look at the thing there, we say basically the same thing that Yaakov did. We say, let's take a look at the bottom. Who'd like to read the bottom tefillah? Okay, Jonathan.
My Lord, open my lips, my mouth shall declare your praise.
Stop right there. So this is not part of the tefillah, but the rabbis of the Talmud said you should make this an introductory thing.
When you step back and when you step forward.
Correct. So this is, some people, right. So this you must say is part of your tefillah. It's not literally, no, it's not the big, it's sort of a mandatory introduction. Hashem, Laitach B'yad Yosecha, my Lord, open my lips and mouth, be a clear praise. Let's look at that verse for a second. Look at that sentence. What is strange about this sentence? Also King David. King David is teaching us how to daven. Tonight we're having King David and Jacob teach us how to daven. Okay? Okay? So what is King David saying here? My Lord, open my lips so my mouth may declare your praise. What are we really saying?
You can't open your lips by yourself.
People seem very able to talk. So what's the problem?
To speak from the heart, to like actually like daven with the moon, and like, you know, that what you're davening for is like, you know, promoting the legacy and things like that.
You're saying that, so on the very simplest, you seem that we need help to daven.
Because
So what do we need? So you're saying we need help because either we're liable, we're prone to davening in a thoughtless way,
right,
or not focused way. Okay, that is 100% correct. It's true, but there's more. But on a most intrinsic way, why do we need Hashem's help to daven? Or very limited, or be very precise, my lips shall declare your praise. Why do we need God's help to declare your praise?
Well, you basically can't do, if you believe that, Hashem, created us, you physically can't doubt, you were given the gift to be able to open your mouth and to...
No, but in a certain sense, he's doing a pre-tefillah tefillah. He's saying, my Lord, open my lips. Now, obviously, he knows how to open his lips. He means give him help. What is the assistance he is requesting? Now, one thing that you said, a man is correct, that he might daven in a, you know, thoughtless, you know, non-focused manner. Correct, it's true. But there's an intrinsic problem. Let me start with a little story. So story goes as follows. Albert Einstein had a little nephew. His name was Theodore. Theodore gets dropped off to spend a little afternoon, Sunday afternoon, being babysitted by Uncle Albert. Theodore, all of 9 years old, being challenged by the rigors of long division. Uncle Albert, shockingly, is able to help him with said mathematical problems of long division. His mom comes back and says, "You will not believe this. Uncle Albert is a genius. He understands long division, and when we did the multiplication thing, he was unbelievable." I ask you a simple question. Was that when Theodore praised his Uncle Albert, was that a praise of Albert, of Albert Einstein? That he has an amazing grasp of long division and multiplication?
Yes, and his nephew's
eyes,
he did.
But it's in his nephew's mind, he was amazed. Theodore was amazed.
But it's also that Albert Einstein was able to teach it in a way that his little nephew could.
That is amazing, right, correct, because he might be so abstract he can't communicate with a 9-year-old kid, but he was able to do that. But is that really praise of Albert Einstein? What do you say?
No.
Why not?
Because he can't comprehend the wisdom that he has. He's too insignificant to understand it, which is, I guess, what this is saying, that correct. This is the God of was, is, and will be.
Correct. So Michael Penn is on point here. The point of the matter is, we do not know Hashem. So in a certain sense, how can we praise that which we do not know? He's beyond us, ultimately. So then the whole activity, we should just shut this in. Because we're doing an activity that we can't really accomplish. To praise something is to know something. Just as Theodore did not really grasp the mathematical and scientific greatness of his uncle, we, in a much greater way, have no sense of the creator of the universe and his wisdom. So we're stuck. Anything that we say, by definition, is what? So incomplete, it's not true.
That's why we praise in the first place, right? To remind ourselves of who Hashem is. Hashem doesn't care if we praise.
Correct. He does not need our praise. But I'm saying, what David HaMelech is telling us, that I need your help to even praise, because really it's an activity that fundamentally, ultimately, mankind can't really do properly, because you can't praise what you do not know. So then you're Rabbi, you're right. Let's shut the sitter. So this interesting thing. So that gets to the second license to pray.
Rabbi, question: how does that help to make an imaginary God to help me? But I don't know that the God I should know should help me pray. Like, how does that really help?
Say it again.
I didn't catch. How does it really help to ask the God who I don't know? You should help me pray. I could pray to you, which is a paradox. How does that really help?
Okay, so we can try to answer that. We're going to get to answer it. So we have two licenses to pray. One, of course, is we have the covenant, which Yaakov brought recourse to. But not only do we have the covenant, that we, our prayers are fundamentally taking the words of Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov and Moshe and King David. Because, in other words, you're right, mankind fundamentally is limited in our praise. So what do? Those people who have the best human perception of Hashem, their praising of Hashem, we take it and we say those words. Those are the best, in other words, this is the best that we can do. So when are you allowed to pray? When you realize fundamentally you're limited to pray. So that's when we start off. We step back, we step forward, my Lord, open my lips. Because I really and not able to do the job 100%, and let my mouth declare a praise. Because if you recognize that your praise is fundamentally incomplete, you're allowed to daven, even in an incomplete way. How do we remedy the situation? We're doing the best we can. We got 2 weeks. Number one, I'm saying the words that fundamentally that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, literally Yaakov said, and Moshe, and King Solomon, and all the greats of Judaism are taken. They put together, fashioned their praise, their prophets. This is the best we can do. This is our A game. This is all we got. But if you recognize even that King David and Jacob are limited, then you're allowed to pray. Because otherwise, in other words, what's if we're going to be absolutely philosophically consistent, you wouldn't praise. But the problem is, to not praise God is fundamentally basically not to believe in God, because therefore God is no longer a part of your life. So we need, the answer is, we need to daven. Because if we don't daven, God fundamentally becomes non-existent. We recognize that we are doing an incomplete job, therefore we ask for help even to do the job. That's the opening sentence. And the second point is that we're going to do, we're going to solve the problem in two ways. We're going to say the praises and the tefillah of the greats, the 18, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, David. We're going to take the tefillah, basically taking various verses of the Tanakh, woven in to a nice package. Okay, so the best text, that's the A. The second thing is that what by what right do I have to ask for help if I'm not so confident that I'm so cosmically significant? The answer is I am cosmically significant. Why? Because I am part of the bris. The same rationale, the same argument that Jacob put forth and Moshe put forth and everybody in the Tanakh before, they never said, because I'm awesome, bail my tuchus out. You're not going to see that. They always go to the bris avos. And that's our ace in the hole. We always say that. In fact, if we look in the daven, we're going to go right to the Amidah. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, God of our fathers and our forefathers, God of Avram, God of Yitzchak, God of Yaakov. Why are we mentioning that? Because they are our, they, in other words, the God that related, as you going back to what Dan said, the God that related to them covenantally with kindness and compassion, we, to the extent that we are good children of them, representing them, disciples of them, we are then, we want to be worthy of that help. In other words, if you recognize where the source of the help is, you're allowed to daven. You know what I'm saying? It's a logical plea. I know it's a lot, but let's see if we can break it down. All right, David, and then Jen, and then, yeah.
In addition to the legacy, is it also true that after the Bar Kut, we were also kind of guilty of the community around us? So we become, even if I'm individually not strong in a given day, I'm with the community.
A thousand percent. So you brought up another element. Another aspect is that when I daven, in other words, it says, there's a phrase that David is referencing, Tfilat HaTzibur Nishmat Tamid. The prayer of the congregation is always heard. What's the implication of that? The prayer of the individual, not always heard. So when you go to a minyan, why is davening with a minyan better? Well, it's a social time. Maybe you want to have a bagel or a donut afterwards, a cup of coffee. There might be a kiddush. Not too shabby. In addition to that benefit. In addition, but intrinsic in the activity, davening with a minyan is a superior tefillah because you're coming there as the smallest representative unit of the Jewish people. I'm davening not as me, Pini Rosenthal. I'm davening. The Jewish people are davening, and Hashem takes the Jew, because of the covenant, takes the Jewish people seriously.
Where's the
amount
of individual prayer
in this? We're davening. So to go back to the title, the secret to personal prayer is that I am linking myself as part of this. I view myself as part of the chain that started with Avram and extends to me. I am the next link in the chain. I have a very important role. And to the extent that I am manifesting this thing, I'm promoting this idea and ideals with myself, with my friends, with my family, I am worthy because of the covenant of providential help.
So, like, what happens if I went home and prayed like that, like, on my own? Like, is that what
Yes, it's still, yes, yes, we still, so even if you, let's say you cannot make a minyan, we even, but notice, built into the tefillah, what it's articulated in the plural. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God. Where's the hour? Just me. I'm in my apartment. What's going on? No, because when you're davening, the tefillah is expressed, I as a part of the Jewish people. Even if you're davening alone, you're never davening alone. Either you're referencing my partnership with the Jewish people, or I'm literally saying this, and I'm with a unit of the Jewish people called a minyan, a tzibur. Okay? So you're always referencing the power of the Jewish people. You never, in a certain sense, you daven alone, but you're not fully alone. because it represents, because it'd be arrogant to say that let's make what they call a call of Homer. I'm going to use the Talmudic tone. If Jacob, and I'm bringing out the thumb here, guys. If Jacob, who is one of the three patriarchs, who was promised to have providential help and to go from Laban to Canaan, still says, I am unworthy, how much more, and he's still nervous he's going to get wiped out, and he still references the need for his connection to the covenant to make him worthy, how much more so everybody else who is not a patriarch or matriarch, who has not got an individual prophecy that Hashem is going to help you, okay? How much more so do you need all the Brit Avot, to make it? In other words, we're nowhere without the Avot. We're nowhere. Because then you're just verse 5. What is man that you're mindful of him? And what is son of man that you should think of him? We're just too inconsequential. Our consequence is that we're part of this chain, or part of this legacy. We're more, we are strong together. That'd be very strong. Yes?
When you say the Brit Avot, what exactly are you referring to? Like, I see, I will make things go well with you.
Yes, so we learned 2 weeks and 3 weeks ago the foundation of the Brits, which was then reiterated and then sort of expanded. The main covenant is what they call Brit Ben Aptarim, the covenant of the pieces. And God came to Avram and says, he says, well, good is all this reward when I got nobody to hear me, he's concerned about his legacy. Where is this all going? And he said, you're going to get a son, okay. And this land that you have, it's going to be an inheritance. How do I know that my descendants are going to be worthy of this inheritance? And we went through the point that it's going to be the idea that with the B'zchut HaKorbanot, he gets told that the Jewish people will have a future on this land, and they will have sovereignty. So that was the foundation point of the Bris. The Bris, the covenant, gets further expanded. It's called another paragraph in the contract, was two chapters later with literally the circumcision, by doing that, it's a further say that he further expanded the blessing of providence by Avram doing that, and Isaac and Yitzchak and Yaakov are their bris says, just as I promised Avram and Yitzchak, I'm extending it to you. So they're the further extension of the covenant.
So you see it like kind of like a muscle. Like it can expand and it can contract.
No, I'm saying the deal got expanded.
Okay.
Hashem expanded the deal of level of land and the level of the covenant and the providential help through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look at it, he promised me add a little extra stuff on the promises. But the key thing is that there'll be a Jewish people, they'll have their land, and they'll be successful, and they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore, etc. So they're promised to have a robust future. So I'm going to go through the Amidah, which we say every time we daven. So that's the main thing. So just to put it very succinctly, the power of personal prayer is our unique connection to the Avot. And that's why and that's the only time we open up a sitter, and we're always talking about the Avot. That's our power. So when Yaakov said, he opened up with his Hashem, God of my father, Avram, God of my father Yitzchak, and the God who promised me, return to the land where you were born, I'll make things go well with you. He's referring to that God, the God who has related to him providentially. Because he's really saying that him as an individual, he's not feeling so entitled, so worthy that Hashem should help him. So he's sort of expressing that thought. Now you can argue the following. You still be cynical and ask me another question. You say, "Oh, Rabbi, either he's part of the covenant and he's covered, or he's not part of the covenant and he's not covered. So why does he have to say anything?" The argument for no davening. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the answer is, and this goes back to Jenna's point. Part of tefillah is that the person who was before the tefillah may not have been worthy, but through the cross of the tefillah, not that I'm changing God, I'm being changed. If I make certain recognitions, if I make certain awarenesses, I'm not the same person if I daven properly, not necessarily every single day, and therefore I'm worthy of a different destiny. So God's not changing, but theoretically, the Jenna before she daven and the Jenna after she daven could be a different Jenna, and therefore available for a different destiny. In other words, the tefillah is the tool of change. In other words, Yaakov was confronted like, this does not make sense that this is going to be the DVD ending of the bris, of the whole legacy and life of Avraham and Yitzchak, and that I'm some here on the Golan Heights, I'm coming there, or wherever, the lower end, I'm going to come, and then my brother's going to come, the foreign man is going to butcher me, and then the Jewish people end. It doesn't make any sense based upon the covenant. Basically, was making that argument. Now, he knows that I, as an individual, am not worthy, but it doesn't make sense. So please, based upon my understanding of the covenant, there should be another chapter here. There should be an alternate DVD ending than all of us dead. Because that means the Chumash ends in Vayishlah.
Rather
slender edition. So the bottom line is, so from his understanding of what the covenant was supposed to be, he should have a future, even if he himself has fallen short. And that's really very encouraging to all of us, because all of us fall short. If Yaakov feels he may have fallen short, why is he so nervous? I mean, what could he have done the last 2 months? When you're at Tzaddik, you're being judged on a far more rougher thing. You see that when Moshe is dispatched to go from Midian to Mitzrayim, okay? To rescue the Jewish people. What more honorable and important mission is that? And he fails to do what thing? Anybody know?
The rock.
No, this is the beginning of his thing. He fails to do one thing, one important mitzvah.
Oh, the bris.
The bris on his son. He doesn't do the bris. Who ends up doing the bris on his son? His wife. Because he was afflicted by an illness. The Moloch attacked him, and he was about to die. And if his wife did not save him by doing the bris, so even though, what more noble mission than doing what? Than rescuing the Jewish people out of Egypt. But he didn't do the bris. Whole debate about that. That's a sheer in its own right. But the point is that if you're on Moshe level, your level of being judged is on a much more tough scale. We, thankfully, were not on the Moshe and Yaakov. We're judged on a much more different, we're on a different framework. But still, the bottom line is, that's why we implore Hashem that, you know, the extent that, and we're going to go next, we're going to do a practical session, sort of like make this practical for our lives. Craft, because in the davening, you're supposed to personalize it. And I don't think most people know how to do that, and I'm going to help you guys do that. We have the sort of like, because the tefillah, the Amidah, is a framework. There's a formal structure, but you're supposed to personalize for your specific needs and your specific context. So we're going to do sort of like a seminar workshop then the next week. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, like during like Shema Kolein, like when
we. Not only Shema Kolein. I don't.
Well, there's other parts, but that's.
But we're gonna learn how to do that well. It's gonna be a practical Rishon Tefillah exercise, okay? So that's, you can't get more practical than that. So that's our focus. Now, let's a bunch of more points here. 1 second. Now let me ask you guys a question. Let's count the ways that you refer to God. Blessed are you, Adonai, one. Our God, Elohim, you two. Three, God of our fathers. God of Abram. God of Yitzchak. God of Yaakov. Ha'el is God. Great, mighty, and awesome. El Elyon. Right, so you're already up to, I mean, in actual terms of God, you're up to at least eight. Why so many? Just say Hashem.
So there's all the different aspects.
So why do you have to mention that? You know, why don't you read the entire Tanakh? I mean, what's the deal here?
Well, isn't it like each of the names mean something?
Of course, obviously they mean something. You wouldn't say it.
Different aspect of of him, so we called him on each of them, so he could. So each of them could, so we could connect to each of them.
Okay. So what does that mean? So let's go dig a little deeper. What does it mean to connect with each one? So part of the thing is that like this, there's two categories of prayer. You can put prayer as being mature prayer and more immature prayer. Let me give you an example of immature prayer. So when I'm in immature prayer, it'd be like I am trying to find a parking spot on the Upper West Side. So and it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and going around. Or actually, I don't like, my general strategy is to park on certain streets and wait for things to open up. Instead of going, you could do two approaches. You could do the drive round, or you could park and wait.
Yeah.
Somebody pulls out and pop in there. Are there two strategies in parking? Okay, just a little fact right there. And then you say, he's a shadow. Okay, so that's not a very mature prayer because, in that moment, I'm more referencing my own, let's say, my more childish idea of God. It was more like, hop onto, Santa's lap and, just give me stuff. The sort of the Santa in the sky. I'm not thinking about the bris. I'm not talking about the more sophisticated ideas. But if you notice, the Siddur, the way that it's constructed, 95% is praising Hashem, and only about 5% is asking Hashem for stuff. Okay? So we want to dominate with the most focused, thoughtful, reflective way. So we start to think about Hashem in all of his different aspects. We say, blessed are you, Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei. Well, that means something. That's what I'm talking about. In fact, we don't really know what that means because we don't even say the word as it's written. We say the word Adonai, which means my master. He's the master of the universe. Really reflects, the Yud Kei Vav Kei idea reflects to the most abstract idea of Hashem, which is really beyond our understanding. In reference to the nature of God, how God's existence is a little bit different. Going back to what Michael said, Hayahovah, well, was, is, and will be. Sort of the eternal dimension of it. There's more there, just to give you a sense that the Kohen Gadol would be trained in a 7-year program to learn about what that name meant. So when he would be allowed to say that name. Okay? So how long did it take to learn how to say a 4-letter word? The guy who knew it from the previous generation. How long do you think you learn a 4-letter word? To say a 4-letter word? 30 seconds, maybe? So it's not about a pronunciation issue. It's what the meaning has to do with it. Okay, that's the end. Let's go to the word Eloheinu. Our God. What do you mean? He's not nobody else's God. He's my God. What does it mean by our God? Let's just start with that. What do you mean our God? We say that our God all the time. Baruch Ata, Hashem, Eloheinu, our God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem, Eloheinu, our God. I mean, what are we like? He's our God? What about everybody else? Okay, go ahead. What does that mean? What do you mean by our God? So what do you mean by the covenant God?
The covenant that he made with the Jewish people.
100% correct. In other words, not that God does not relate to all of the world. He does. But we're talking about Hashem who relates to the Jewish people uniquely. Okay. With the covenant, which is both in reward and with punishment, with mitzvot. We have a unique work. The Torah tells us that the Jewish people have a unique relationship. We say Hashem, who's sort of the God who relates to the entire universe. We say Eloheinu, who what? Who relates to us, the Jewish people, uniquely. Then we go to the next thing. Elohe Avoseinu, God of our forefathers. Well, what's all that all about? So he had a unique relationship with them. So again, what the Siddur is bringing you through step by step, upgrading your understanding of who you're standing in front of. In fact, as you go to many shuls in Europe, and even in America, on the large aron, you'll say the phrase, Da l'fnei mi ata omei. 6 words. Know before whom you stand. What do you mean, know? Which by going through these 8 or 11 terms thoughtfully, you're now thinking about Hashem in the most sophisticated way that you're capable of doing. Obviously, there's many, 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 many layers. Because when you talk about tefillah in Judaism, is not such a simple activity. Because you need to really, you have to know a lot. And the more you know, the deeper, the more significant and substantial the tefillah is. Okay? That's why you talk about Hashem, Eloheinu, God of our forefathers, God of our God, we subspecify all these different elements to focus our mind on the full gamut, to what we can understand about Hashem. Because we know that we don't know everything about Hashem. So to put it succinctly, in conclusion, the basic point, there's many ideas here, but the basic point's like this. In a certain sense, when a person thinks about tefillah, when people think, when you think about the enormity and greatness of God, conversely, you think, and as let's say you look out into the starry, starry night, you think about man as being not so significant. If that's the case, then really who am I to even approach him at all? And that would be a reasonable thought. But we see from the precedent of the forefathers, from the covenant of the forefathers, and in the manner of how they articulate those three factors, gives us a license to pray. What is the power of our personal prayer? Is the fact that I'm not coming as me as an individual. I'm coming together as a member of the Jewish people who are doing their best to express and make realize the covenant of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, where the promise of help comes from. And therefore, I extend when we get to next week. And because of that, I need a parnasa. And because of that, in order for me to be an effective emissary of this covenant, I need to have health and well-being. And not just me, but my friends. In other words, it's an extent, your case that you're putting forward is leveraging off I, as a member, as an important part of the chain. And for me to be an effective member of the chain, I need these things. I need to meet my Bashir. Preferably by next week. So that's the basic idea. That's a basic idea to feel. There's much more here, but a little taste. Next week our focus is going to be actually take it practically. We're going to write our own tefillah. We don't have to share it, but I want to show you how to do it, because if you personalize your prayer, your tefillah, it'll be much more meaningfully. It's a better tefillah. It's a meaningful tefillah, and you'll find the experience much more engaging. And you won't feel like I'm just reading a blah, 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 text that either I strain to even know what I'm talking about. Even in English is hard to understand what the heck is going on. So that's our goal for next week, okay? It's a little foreshadowing. Guys, fantastic.
Thank you.
Got it.
Rabbi, you'll never guess who I bumped into on the subway.
Yeah,
I would not. No, you're right. I don't know.
Rabbi Lee Dag.
Whoa, get out of town.
I bumped into Rabbi Lee Dag on the subway.